Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter, beginning to read in the 25th verse. The Lord has been dealing with me about the subject of commitment within the body of Christ. He's been dealing with me for some days about the level of commitment to the kingdom of God within the church of Jesus Christ in a broad sense. Jesus was speaking about it here. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is talking about a condition here of discipleship. He's talking about the conditions that surround being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Christians glibly call themselves disciples. We say, yes, I am a follower of Christ. Yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I am a disciple of Christ. But we need to know when we declare that, how our life and how our commitment lines up with what Jesus said described a disciple. It's very easy for us to say, but does our life bear it out? The word hate in this verse literally means in the original language to love less. It is not necessary to be a disciple of Christ for you to hate your father or your mother or your brother or your sisters or your wife or your children. God forbid. The Bible tells husbands, love your wives. It would certainly be a travesty if Jesus, a few books over, said, hate your wife. The word hate means to love less. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of choice, that when a choice has to be made between wife and Christ, when a choice has to be made between father and Christ, when a choice must be made between brothers and sisters and children and Christ, that there is no choice. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, your choice is always and first to him. Everything and everyone else falls in line below that. I can tell you that one of the most important things that happened to me in my life and to my wife and I when I became a Christian, one of the very first things that the Lord showed me that was very, very important to me was this. I knew that she loved Christ more than she loved me. And she knew that I loved Christ more than I loved her. But that didn't threaten me, and it didn't threaten her. It caused us to love each other more deeply. If you do not love Christ first, foremost, in the first position, not equal to anybody else, the Bible says that the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Isn't that the number one commandment? You know, it's very easy to have a wife, a husband, a father, a mother, children, brothers, sisters as gods. Jesus said, if another human being is your God, if he's before me, that's your God, and you cannot be my disciple. You're kidding yourself. You cannot be a follower of mine. And then he went on to say, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I know that verse is very often misunderstood, and it is this verse and others like it from the other gospels that the devil uses to keep God's children under bondage. And it's very common within the church of Jesus Christ for Christians to declare, oh, I'm just bearing my cross for Christ, and they go around with their mouth turned down like the proverbial thespian. You've seen the thespian mask that shows on the one side the up and on the other side the downturned frown in the Greek tragedies. And Christians live like that and say, well, this is the way God wants me to live because I'm bearing my cross for Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. A cross only has one purpose. Do you know what a cross is for? You know what it's for? It's to die on. That's the only thing you do on a cross, is you die. When Jesus said that you were to carry your cross, what he meant was that you ought to be ready and willing to immediately die to any area of your self-life. And you have a ready crucifixion instrument, which is a cross. And that when your self-life rises up and becomes more important to you than your relationship with Christ, you take that thing and you drive the nails in it onto the cross. And you crucify it, you kill it, and you put it to death. So that Jesus Christ remains number one, numero uno, in your life. That is what makes a Christian. As I hear our sister testify this evening, and I hear testimonies like that regularly, what it costs some brothers and sisters to profess Christ. A tremendous cost. And I think of so many Christians that I know who have received Jesus Christ as some form of a sugar daddy without counting the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And when the going gets tough, and it surely will, fall away. Jesus went on in this discussion. Remember, what he's talking about here is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? You can have no other gods before you, either people or things or any aspect of the self-life. They all must be crucified and come behind Christ. Yes, he wants to bless us. Oh my, does he bless us? The Bible says, he that spared not his own son, so shall he freely give us every other good gift. Everything else comes to us because of the sacrifice of Christ. Oftentimes we've heard only that preached. And people come to Christ Jesus for the benefits and not for the service. They come, become a Christian for what they can get out of it, not what they can give. They become a Christian because of all of the wonderful gifts that come from God, because that's the way we, and those things are true, but without counting the cost. Jesus went on in the 28th verse and he said, for which of you, continuing this same thought, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Now I want you to notice something in this passage of Scripture that perhaps you've never seen before. I had never seen it before until recently, as the Spirit of God began to open it up for me. I'd always thought that these two examples meant that a man who is building a tower would count up everything he had to see whether he had enough to finish it. And that the king that was going to make war, that he would count how many soldiers he had and determine whether he had enough soldiers. But that's not what this passage of Scripture means. If you will watch when I read verse number 33, you will see that what Jesus is saying is that we must determine whether we are willing to use everything we have forsake everything else to become a Christian. It's not whether we can or not. It's whether we are willing. It's not the amount of that we have as potential, but it's whether we are willing to use what we have. When you come to Jesus Christ, there's no lack in Him. There's no lack in Christ. The lack is in us and our unwillingness oftentimes to utilize what He has given us. Look at verse 33. So likewise, in other words, in same way, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What does it cost to be a Christian? It costs everything you have. It costs everything. There's no price, but it costs you everything. And we might as well know that. You know, we live in a country where the Christian faith is freely practiced. It's not like that everywhere in the world. You know that there are Christians today who are giving their lives for their profession of faith. We support a ministry known as the Jews for Jesus ministry that ministers almost exclusively to Jewish people in the United States. Do you know what it costs a Jew to become a Christian? You know what price a Jewish person pays to become a Christian? He is totally and completely ostracized from his family. Totally and absolutely. It cost him everything! So many times we don't count the cost. It's easy to become a Christian. It's good. When the going gets tough, when he asks something of us, well, I'm busy, I've got something else to do, so-and-so wouldn't like it. Jesus said, unless we give everything, we can't be his disciple. Now turn with me back to 2 Samuel, chapter number 24. David is the king. Verse number 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. In other words, here's all my equipment. You can take it and burn it. And here are my animals for the flesh offering. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. The king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. You see, if it doesn't cost anything, it's not an offering. If it doesn't cost anything, it's not a sacrifice. If there's no cost, then there's no spiritual benefit. Jesus said that unless a man forsake everything, he cannot be my disciple. Unless a man be willing to put everything else behind him and choose me first, he can't be a believer. You know, if we enter before the coming of the Lord into a time of persecution in this country, do you know that that's possible? Do you know that that's possible? Those of you who know how I preach and teach and what I believe know that I believe in the rapture of the church prior to the coming of the great tribulation. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ will come and snatch his bride out of here before the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord. I do not believe, however, that the church is entitled to freedom from any kind of persecution. And no place in the Word does it say that American Christians are going to be raptured before we have any difficulty. When there are Christians all over this world giving their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ, why do we think that we have a right to the easy life and the cheap, if you will, grace? It wouldn't surprise me a bit if Christians in this country, you and me, have to deal with this issue before we go to meet the Lord. Now, I want you to know what's going to happen should that kind of circumstance come into our country. I want you to know that you're going to find out who are the believers in Christ. It's going to separate the men from the boys, so to speak. You will watch. I pray that we'll never see this. I pray that our children won't see it. I pray that our grandchildren won't see it. But if we do, you'll find people leaving the Church of Jesus Christ like rats leaving a drowning or a sinking ship. Persecution will separate those who really are disciples of Christ from those who are along for the ride. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 4th chapter. Now I see this happening. It's one of the things that caused me difficulty when I first became a Christian. Now, those of you that know my testimony know that I was a church member for 37 years before I became a Christian. I was born again for 9 months before I became baptized in the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in other tongues and began to move in that deeper realm. One of the things that I had been taught in my church tradition is that once a person has been saved, that as the elect of God, that it was impossible for them to ever fall away. That's a heresy. And it has doomed I don't know how many men and women to the pit who believed it. I was a long time really coming to a decision as to what God's Word truly said about whether a man could backslide, whether he could backslide all the way out. The tradition that I had learned was so strong in me that it took a great deal of God's Word to finally show me the truth. And one of the things that the Lord used was the experience of some other people. I watched Christians whom I knew were born again Christians. I watched believers that I saw born again, that I saw baptized in the Holy Ghost, that I saw flowing in the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit of God. I saw them slide completely out of the kingdom of God when persecution came. I saw the wives not able to stand because their husbands ridiculed them. I saw the wives who would rather have their husband than have salvation in Jesus Christ. I saw the children, the young people that would rather have the respect of the world and rather enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season than to know salvation in Christ Jesus. I watched it happen. And I asked the Lord and I asked myself, Father, what's happening here? That doesn't line up with my doctrine. I found out my doctrine was heresy. And I began to see that when we lead people to Christ, we must be sure that our people are counting the cost. There is a price to pay. Mark's Gospel, the 4th chapter, verse number 14. The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, if the word could not be stolen from their hearts, then Satan wouldn't bother trying to steal it. Jesus said that Satan comes immediately to try to steal the seed of God's word that's been planted in that heart. These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no, in other words, they receive the word, they shout hallelujah, they get born again, they know Jesus, they taste of the heavenly gift. They think it's wonderful, and when they're in church, they're having the grandest, most marvelous time. But inside, there's no depth of heart. There's no depth of root. There's no depth of soil on the inside. There's stone underneath, a very thin veneer of earth on top. And while the seed has taken root, and it has grown up and begun to flower, and there's great joy and gladness in that person's heart, Jesus said, having no root in themselves, they so endure for a time. But afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. To being a Christian, you can't buy it. You can't buy a relationship with God. God's gifts are not purchased with money. Isaiah 55 and 1 says, ho, all ye that thirst, come and buy without money and buy without price. But there's a cost. Cost is your complete self. We hear a great deal of preaching on how easy it is to be a Christian. I find it's not all that easy. I find it can be done. And I find that as long as my heart is willing and as long as I want to serve God, I find out that I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I find out that the power that worketh in me is adequate to put me over in every situation, but I've got to want to. And I've got to be willing to pay the price. And I've got to be willing to lay everything else aside and take Jesus Christ as number one. Because if I'm not willing to do that, and if you're not willing to do that, Jesus himself said, you cannot be my disciple and call yourself what you want. I want to be called a disciple of Christ by his definition, don't you? It costs something. We must count the cost when we come into the kingdom of God. And this is true. Anything that you want to do with the Lord, you know, it'll cost you a little more. When you decide you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, it'll cost you a little more when you decide you want to speak in tongues. It'll cost you a little more when you decide you want to minister God's word, you want to preach. It'll cost you a little more when you want to go into full-time Christian service. It'll cost you a little more when you want the anointing of God for miracles. It'll cost you a little more when you want the power of God flowing through you for healing. It'll cost you a little more when you want revelation flowing in you. It'll cost you something. When the word comes, Satan comes right behind to steal the word. Persecution and affliction. Now you can stand if you want to. Any Christian can stand. The power that worketh in us is adequate to enable us to stand. But I believe that God is calling for Christians to say like David said, I'm not going to give anything to God that doesn't cost me something. If it doesn't cost me something, I won't give it. Or I'll go on and give that. I mean, that's all right, but I've got to give more. I have to keep giving until I get down where it cost me something. I've got to get down there until I get to the part where it hurts some. Where it hurts myself, when it hurts my own personal desires, when it hurts my esteem in the eyes of somebody else. I like what David said when he's back in that sixth chapter of 1 Samuel that we were kind of messing around in there earlier when he was 2 Samuel, I'm sorry, when he was down at Obed-Edom's house. And do you remember the story as... He had gotten the ark together. Verse number 12, 2 Samuel 6:12. It was called to King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. He said, "Take 6 steps and then stop. I want to worship the Lord." And he'd go on, make a sacrifice, take 6 steps, and just stop, right? "No more. I want to worship the Lord." It'd take a while to get, you know, from the mount up there down to Jerusalem, to where the ark was going to be. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. In other words, he had like a tunic, a linen tunic on. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window. Now that's David's wife. And saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord. And David offered offerings. And they had a great banquet there. And then in verse 20, David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants." In other words, you get the idea there. This linen tunic was a short kind of thing. And when he was leaping and dancing and jumping up and down out there, he was exposed. He exposed himself. And his wife said, "Boy, a fine sight you are. The king of all Israel uncovered himself in the eyes of all the young women in Jerusalem." And she was fit to be tied about it. And she said, "You're just like one of the vain fellows, shamelessly uncovereth himself, just like somebody. You need to be arrested for indecent exposure." And David said unto Michal, now watch David's attitude here. Now see, it would have been very easy for him. "Oh, I'm sorry, Mike, I'll never do it again. If it embarrassed you, honey, oh, I just wouldn't think of hurting you or offending you. I know how all the ladies in the kingdom are going to pity you for being married to me, and I embarrassed you today, and I'm so sorry that I did that." But that wasn't David's attitude at all. David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father, and there before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel." He said, "I wasn't doing it to show off before you or the handmaids of the people of Jerusalem. I was doing it before the Lord. And if they want to watch, that's entirely up to them. But it wasn't for their benefit that I was doing it. I was doing it before the Lord. Therefore, will I play before the Lord." He said, "I'm going to keep doing it." That word play means literally to laugh or to make merry. "I'm doing it before the Lord. Therefore, I will keep doing it." Now watch verse 22. Watch this verse. "And I will be yet more vile than thus." If you think that was bad, honey, you haven't seen anything yet. "I'm going to be more vile yet than that, and will be base in mine own sight." Oh, I love this man, David. I didn't love him too well, you know, when he was messing there with Bathsheba and shooting Uriah. But other than that, you know, here's a good man. "I will be base in mine own sight." In other words, I'm going to become the lowest of men in mine own sight. "I've got my cross, and on that I am putting to death my pride." I nailed my pride right on that cross. You watch it bleed. "And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of, them shall I behead in honor." They'll see and they'll know that it's before the Lord. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death because of her attitude. It costs something to follow Jesus Christ. There's a price to be paid. And Jesus is saying here that if you want to be my disciple, you better count the cost. I think the Lord would say to each of us who have already come to know Jesus Christ, if you have never made a commitment, I mean to really serve God, I'm not talking about receiving Jesus as your Savior and getting your ticket, you know, your fire escape ticket punched. I'm not talking about that kind of salvation. I'm not talking about the kind of salvation that is received on the basis of, well, take Jesus as your Savior and everything will be a bed of roses. Take Jesus as your Savior and all of your needs will be met. Take Jesus as your Savior because God loves you. All those things are true. And I will continue to preach them because they're true. But God would say, take Jesus Christ as your Savior because you're a sinner. take Jesus Christ as your Savior because you're a miserable, wretched individual in the sight of God without Him. Take Jesus Christ as your Savior, and as you do, commit your life totally and completely unto Him. I was reading something. I didn't realize how all of these things were coming together, but I was reading something, I believe it was just last week, and it struck me, just struck me so. This particular man, I don't believe he's a pastor, he does minister some, but he made this observation. He said, we hear so much about the grace of God, the love of God, the faith of God, the mercy of God, and the forgiveness of God. But we've forgotten how to preach the law of God. Now, no person ever got saved by keeping the law. But the Bible says, by the knowledge of the law comes the knowledge of sin. And what has happened to us unknowingly and unwittingly, we have neglected to preach and declare the law of God. Now, God has not done away with His law. Listen to me carefully. God has not done away with His law. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. What did He come to do? To fulfill it. And because we know the joy of knowing Jesus, we don't want to preach the law because we don't want to offend anybody. We want to tell everybody about the love of God. But when we tell them about the love of God, people do not come under conviction of sin. When was the last time you saw a person convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin? And with the conviction of the Spirit of God on them and tears streaming down their cheeks, they have said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and receive me. We're so busy telling people, you need to receive Christ. We need to be telling them that He needs to receive them. Let me say that again. I don't think you heard me. We're so busy telling people that they ought to receive Christ. He's the Holy One. He needs to receive us. We're the dirty ones. He's the clean one. Where do we get off? We're receiving Him. Now I understand and you understand we must take Him as our Savior and receive Him into our heart. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we have developed a mentality concerning our relationship with Jesus Christ that we're doing Him a favor. I want you to know that you don't do Him any favor. I don't do Him any favor. Let me show you a passage of Scripture. We don't hear this preached very often. It's in Luke's gospel, I feel sure. But I feel sure that it's in the gospel of Luke. But the story that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about a man and his servants. And I'm sure when I tell you about it, you'll remember the story. He's saying, which man as a lord, that when he comes in out of the field, the servants serve themselves first, or do they serve the Lord first? And the inference, of course, is they serve the Lord first. And then after they've done everything that they're supposed to do they take credit for that? No, they've just done what a servant is supposed to do. You familiar with the story? Here it is, it's in Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We as the church have formed a mentality, I believe, that is very dangerous. And that mentality is that we serve God at our convenience, not at His call. that we serve the Lord in accordance with our own personal desires, not His command. That our relationship with Him is based on what He can do for us, not on what we can do for them. Let me show you a very simple example of what I mean. Turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter number 3. I want you to know, I don't want to forget to say this before we're done. I want you to know that I wouldn't serve anybody but Jesus Christ. I don't believe you would either. I want you to know that there is no other life that is as exciting or as satisfying or as rewarding as to serve the Lord Jesus. But I also want you to know it costs something, and it's no easy street. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. I'm going to read you two verses of scripture here. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. This is about tithing and giving. That there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, and neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. We love that passage of scripture, and it is a beautiful, beautiful promise-loaded passage. But the part we like about it is that when we bring our tithes into the storehouse, that we can put God to the test, and that He will open the windows of heaven, and He will pour out for us a blessing that is so big that we can't even contain it. What's more, He'll rebuke the devourer for our sake. What's more, all the things that all of our crops and so on will prosper, and the nations round about, that is, people round about, will look upon us and say, you're a delightsome land and you're blessed of the Lord. But we very conveniently skip over a very few important words early in that verse, and I want you to catch it. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Why? That there may be meat in my house. Why are we commanded to tithe? Why was that part of the old covenant law? Was the tithe commanded so that God could bless His people? It was commanded so that there would be food in the house. And so, why do we give? We give so that God will return to us? That's like playing the stock market. Or do we give so that there will be food in God's house? Spiritual food. What's the purpose? Is our purpose to get, or is our purpose to give? Do you get you understand the point that I'm trying to make? We miss sometimes this aspect of the fact that serving God must cost us something. To be a disciple of Christ must cost us something, or it's not true discipleship. David said, no, I'm not going to take your gift, Dorona, because I'm not going to offer a sacrifice to God unless there's a cost involved. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it calls for total and complete and absolute commitment to Him. Giving Him first preference and first priority with our time, with our energy, with our property, with our talents, and with our skills. Giving Him first priority, always, in every area. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ generally needs to learn what commitment is all about. That means a complete surrender to Him.